I'd like to begin first just by thanking Pastor Joe and the elders for this opportunity to open God's word with you all today. Week in and week out, we benefit from the careful and clear teaching of the scriptures, and my prayer is to do the same today. So as Pastor Joe said, I'm currently pursuing a biblical counseling degree, and during my studies last semester, I spent a lot of time studying the book of 1 Peter. This particular epistle I found to be extremely helpful for me given the current cultural landscape, and also it seemed the Apostle Peter's words of comfort applied to many of our friends and family who are experiencing trials and difficulty. However, to some this letter may seem less relevant to us living here in the United States. Peter wrote to suffering and persecuted Christians living in a vastly different culture and time. We aren't facing extreme persecution and enjoy the freedoms of religion and worship. But if you've been watching the world around us and the direction our nation seems to be taking, biblical Christianity and morality is oftentimes described as archaic, out of touch, and even mocked at a growing rate. Social values and structures are changing at a rapid pace. Listen to some of these recent news stories happening around the states. A teacher in New Jersey was suspended for giving a student a Bible. A football coach in Washington was placed on leave for saying a prayer on the field at the end of a game. In Atlanta, a fire chief was fired for a self-published book defending Christian moral teaching. A Marine was court-martialed for pasting a Bible verse above her desk. Evangelical schools have had their accreditation questioned. Activists have targeted Christian homeschooling, calling it fundamentalist indoctrination. Others have described it as child abuse. Christian organizations like adoption agencies and crisis pregnancy centers have also come under attack. How should we, the church, respond to a culture that's growing intolerant of biblical Christianity? What's the foundation of the Christian life in a world that rejects the basic principles of the gospel? In his first letter, Peter challenges us to re-examine our acceptance of society's norms and our willingness to be bold for Christ, regardless of the consequences. Peter also exhorts us to stand firm in the grace of God, to have a living hope and a settled joy, even in the midst of trials. My game plan this morning is to first give a summary of 1 Peter, examining the context in Peter's primary words of hope. Second, I'm going to suggest the details of the trials Peter's audience may have been enduring. And third, I want to explain and apply verses 1 through 9 of chapter 1 in more detail. This passage is Peter's first words of comfort and what I believe is foundational for Christian life in an unbelieving culture. And we've already prayed, but I'd like to pray one more time, asking God for our help this morning. Heavenly Father, we have already confessed and we confess again our total dependence upon you. We ask by the power of your Spirit that you would apply the truths of 1 Peter to our heart for the trials we may be going through or for the trials we may face in the future. We pray these things by the authority in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Okay, so I'd like to begin, like I said, by summarizing 1 Peter. So let's go ahead and open up our Bibles. I'd encourage you to follow along as we look at the context of Peter's first letter. So let's start in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. We see Peter's greeting. He identifies his audience as elect exiles. This is to say Peter's audience is living as foreigners. Peter gives their location, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. This is the region of Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey. Then look at verse 3. Peter emphasizes to these scattered Christians they have been born again to a living hope. This living hope is the major theme of this letter. Although these believers are foreigners, and as we will see, facing trials, Peter's goal is to assure them of their hope rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Drop down to verse 6. It says, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. We see the first mention of trials in the book. There are references to trials and suffering throughout. Yet, notice again in verse 13, Peter exhorts his readers to set your hope fully on the grace that we brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Move down a little further. Verse 21, who raised him, Jesus, from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. If you are in the midst of a trial today, Peter has words of comfort for you. If you have lost hope in your situation or perhaps the culture around us, Peter wants you to refocus that hope in God. Next, Peter exhorts these suffering Christians to be a holy people. From chapter 1, verse 13, through chapter 2, verse 12, Peter reminds his audience they are a chosen people, God's own possession, called out of darkness and brought into light. Look at verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles, or unbelievers, honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. In the face of slander and reviling, Peter's audience should conduct themselves with honor. Peter will develop this point into chapter 3, teaching how we should relate with honor in a number of our relationships, to government, human masters, our employers, and marriage. Sometimes our natural tendency is to have an us versus them mentality. Peter reminds us our goal is to win our neighbors to Christ, to live righteously, respectfully, and submissively when possible. Moving on to verse 19. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. When you stand firm in the ways of God rather than the ways of the world, the potential to be treated unjustly is much greater. The Apostle Peter will have more to say about this in chapter 4, but notice how he goes on to explain how Christ is our example of enduring suffering in verses 21 to 25. He says, but Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example. Try counting. For many of you, I don't know your current circumstances, but if you're suffering, Peter says, look to Christ. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way, that we have a faithful and merciful high priest, and we should consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. He suffered, he can relate, and he remains faithful. Let's move to chapter 3 now, and look at verse 8. Peter sums up his call to live honorable lives by saying, finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. The apostle emphasizes that Christians are to have a type of family love, committed to one another in the same fashion we're committed to biological family members. Brothers and sisters, sometimes our greatest witness to the world around us is how we submit to authority, conduct ourselves within our families, and serve one another within our church family. If you want to have an impact on society, Peter says to live with honor in these areas. Next, we see in verses 10 to 12, Peter applies Psalm 34 to his audience. Psalm 34 is a psalm of deliverance, originally referring to King David being delivered from his sojourn among the Philistines. He uses this psalm to say God would deliver the Christians of Asia Minor from their afflictions as they sojourn in a hostile, unbelieving world. Chapter 3, verse 14 says, but if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them. We need not fear the direction of the culture or the prospect of increasing intolerance. Then, verse 15, a very well-known verse, which many use to say we should have some sort of training in apologetics, which is good, but remember the context. These Christians are suffering and facing persecution. Peter has exhorted them to conduct themselves with humility and love in a hostile world. Their conduct will prompt those around them to ask how it is they could endure with a settled hope and joy. Therefore, Peter says, verse 15, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Notice the word hope again. Our hope should be evident. Christian, are you worried about your current circumstances? Are you disillusioned with the direction of the world or perhaps of our country? Is your hope noticeable? We live in a world that places its hope in everything but God, which in fact leaves them without hope. We should keep placing our hope in Christ and be ready to share this living hope with others as they take notice. Finally, in chapters 4 and 5, Peter gives his final words of encouragement to these suffering Christians. Verse 12 of chapter 4 says, "They should not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." We should not be surprised when trials come our way. In fact, we should expect it, Peter says. Move to verse 19. It says, "Suffering is according to God's will." That's a bit shocking to think about. But to understand that God is in total control of our suffering and our circumstances, even the direction of our country, understanding this allows us to trust him and glorify him in our trials. He remains in sovereign control and is working out his purposes. One final verse. Let's jump to chapter 5 and look at verse 12. It reads, "I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." Peter says explicitly why he is writing. He is encouraging his readers that despite their suffering trials, they should stand firm in the grace of God and have hope. Having briefly looked through Peter's first letter, let me try to summarize it. The Apostle Peter exhorts and comforts his readers that despite their suffering and current circumstances, they have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. They should live in accordance with this new birth and follow Jesus' example of suffering because he has conquered all evil and will one day vindicate those who suffer for his name's sake. So I've briefly summarized 1 Peter. Now I want to move to the second part of the message in which I suggest the context. Karen Jobes, in her commentary on 1 Peter, makes a compelling case for what Peter's audience was going through. Before giving a summary of her theory, if I may, I'd like us all to turn in our Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 18. That'll be Acts 18, and we're going to look at verse 2. Acts 18, verse 2. One of the reasons I found her research so compelling is because her theory coincides with what we find within the book of Acts. Acts 18:2 reads, "And he, being Paul, found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome." Why would Claudius have commanded all the Jews to leave Rome? Emperor Claudius reigned from AD 41 to 54, and he used a technique called colonization. Colonization was a method the Roman Empire used to strengthen new territory gained by displacing people from Rome. And interestingly, Emperor Claudius established new Roman colonies in all five of the regions mentioned in 1 Peter 1. The Roman Empire would populate these new colonies in four ways. One, they would send loyal colonists. Two, they granted citizenship to slaves. Three, they would offer land or leadership opportunities to volunteers. And number four, they would deport a group viewed as troublemakers in Rome. Whole populations were forced to emigrate because they were perceived as disruptive. The most famous Roman expulsion occurred during the reign of Claudius toward the end of the 40s. This is a quote from a Roman historian in regard to this expulsion. Quote, "Since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, he, being Claudius, expelled them from Rome." So along with Jobes, I believe this is the historical event referenced in Acts 18:2. Notice the mentioning of disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, another name for Christ. It's very likely these Christians were street preaching or evangelizing within Rome, and promoting biblical morals which ran radically counter to Roman paganism. Also, when Peter was released from prison earlier in Acts chapter 12, we are told he, quote, "went to another place." Some believe this was a cryptic reference to Rome for Peter's protection and to avoid disadvantaging Paul's defense before the Roman authorities. Further, if you look at chapter 5 of 1 Peter, in verse 13, it says he's writing from Babylon. which in the book of Revelation is a reference to Rome. You might be thinking to yourself right about now, so what? Why does all this matter? Well, this would place Peter in Rome around AD 42 and explain how he came into contact with these believers to learn of their situation, and therefore also explain why he is writing to comfort and encourage these displaced Christians. More importantly, these Christians have just been kicked out of their homes because of their boldness for Christ. They would naturally be feeling hopeless, grieved, and fearful to share their faith. Peter wants them to have a noticeable hope, joy in this trial, and remain bold for Christ. His marching orders to these believers are our marching orders in a culture of growing unbelief. Let your hope be evident. Have joy in your trials and be bold for Christ. The grace of God sustained them in such an extreme trial, and his grace will sustain us as well. So, first, we looked at Peter's primary burden to write words of comfort and encouragement to suffering Christians. Second, I've suggested some historical details which may have led to these believers' difficult circumstances. Now I want to wrap up by taking a closer look at Peter's first words of comfort. So let's go back to chapter 1, 1 Peter, and I want to read the first 9 verses again. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I believe this passage is the foundation upon which the Christian life is to be lived out in a world that rejects the basic principles of the gospel and in which grief and trials are inevitable. Pause for a moment and imagine if you were writing a letter or email to comfort and encourage a Christian friend who was going through a difficult trial. How would you begin that letter? I think Peter begins this letter in a radically different way than most of us would have. He focuses on God and what he has done in Christ, that God has given these suffering Christians a new identity and new life in Christ. I want us to focus on 4 things about this passage. First, we should be motivated, knowing God chose us. Second, we should praise God for our new birth. And third, we should know that we are protected by the power of God. And fourth, we should have a settled joy in God. First, Peter in his greeting reminds us that we have been chosen by God. We may not be experiencing the same hardships as the displaced Christians Peter is writing to, but we all face the temptation to let our circumstances trouble us or cause us to doubt God's goodness or faithfulness. We must remember that we are chosen by God. Notice the Trinitarian nature of God's choosing in verse 2. It is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctification of God the Spirit, and established by the blood of God the Son. Foreknowledge is not simply the knowledge of God, but a reference to God choosing a people in accordance with his plan and his purpose before the foundation of the world. Peter reminds us that it is God who took the initiative to set his love on us and bring us into a covenant relationship with himself. Next, we are chosen by the sanctification of the Spirit. Our faith is a gracious act of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit quickens us to understand the gospel, convicts us of sin, and reassures us we have been forgiven. The Holy Spirit is the power which transforms us from the inside out and produces fruit in our lives. Peter says specifically that we have been consecrated or set apart by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. We can have victory over sin because that is the distinct purpose of the indwelling Spirit. Now, don't be confused by the rest of that verse when it says, "and for sprinkling with his blood." This is an allusion to the covenant ceremony in Exodus 24. You might want to make a note or cross-reference in your Bible. If there isn't one already there, just write Exodus 24 in the margin. The Old Covenant, or Mosaic Covenant, God established with the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai after their deliverance from Egypt. In the book of Exodus, God reminds the people of their obligation to be obedient to his law, and by their obedience, God would bless them. In Exodus 24, animal blood was sprinkled on the people to establish that first covenant. The people twice respond to Moses, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." So Peter is drawing a parallel between the two covenants. He wants us to relate with the people of the Old Testament. Because of God's election, we find ourselves, much like Israel, as sojourners in a hostile world. Yet, notice that he points to the superiority of the new covenant. What the law was powerless to do, the new covenant has made possible. Now we have complete and final forgiveness of sins and the power of the Spirit to transform us to obey God. Knowing that the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit is for us should motivate and encourage us even in the middle of trials. And I think it also motivates us to humility. It's, like I said earlier, very easy to have this us versus them mentality. We see the direction of our culture. This realization that we've been chosen by God should drive humility for us to move towards the culture rather than having that us versus them kind of mentality. Second, we should praise God for the new birth. It's interesting to note that Peter's audience is suffering and hopeless. Yet, look at verse 3. He begins right away with praise. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Or in other words, praise be to God. This is so contrary to how we typically encourage others. We say things like, "It's not that bad," or "Don't worry, things will get better." Peter says, "Praise God." He wants his readers to take their focus off their present circumstances and bless God. Why? Because he's caused them to be born again. Look at this verse carefully. Notice, the source of our new birth is the great mercy of God. And the result of our new birth is that we now have a living hope. It's not a dead hope or a trust in the empty things of this world, but a hope that is alive because it was secured by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is not a hoping for the best, as we might say today, but an active, energized, confident, living hope because our King lives. This phrase, to be born again, it's very important, so allow me briefly to explain. In John chapter 3, Jesus emphasizes that no one can see the kingdom of God without being born again. He also says you must be born of water and the Spirit before entering the kingdom of God. This was foretold by the prophet Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 36, God says he will sprinkle clean water on us, or cleanse us from our sin, give us a new heart, removing our heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh, and he will place his Spirit within us so that we will obey him. In other words, this is a radical change at our very core. We have new desires and passions. We have a strong drive placed within us to know and please our Creator. Let me pause here and ask a very important question to everyone here today. Have you experienced what I have just described? Have you been born again? Is your heart sensitive to the things of God? Have you been cleansed of your sin in violation of his law? If not, I urge you, call on the name of Jesus. the kindness and mercy of God is available to you through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. He bore the full penalty of sin on the cross that you might be forgiven and given new life. At the end of today's service, we will be observing the Lord's table and remembering Jesus' broken body and shed blood, which accomplished our new birth. My prayer is that during that time, you will consider this important question, and I plead with you to place your faith and complete trust in the finished work of Jesus. Just before moving on from this second point about the new birth, which, as we saw, has resulted in a living hope, take notice that in verse 4, it has also resulted in our obtaining an inheritance. This would have been a significant allusion for displaced Jewish Christians. Remember, they've been kicked out of their home. The mention of an inheritance would have reminded them of the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. That's found in Deuteronomy 15:4. The point Peter makes is vivid. These Jewish Christians knew that the Old Covenant land had been ravished by the Assyrians and Babylonians and was rightly theirs as promised by God. Their present circumstances found them residing as foreigners in Asia Minor. Again, Peter is focusing their attention away from their circumstances to their new birth, new family, and a new inheritance, a superior inheritance. Peter describes the nature of this inheritance in four remarkable ways. We should find great comfort in knowing we have an inheritance that is first being kept, reserved in heaven for us. Our inheritance is also imperishable, meaning not subject to decay or corruption. As opposed to all the earthly possessions which will eventually decay, the believer's inheritance is immortal. Third, it's undefiled. Undefiled carries the meaning of unstained by sin. There is nothing about this inheritance that could be considered impure. It is totally free from contamination. Finally, this inheritance will not fade away. Again, unlike the things of this world, which lose their beauty, wither, or grow dim, the believer's inheritance is eternal and unfading. This gives us great hope now by understanding what is to come. Moving on to my third point, we should know that God is protecting us. Peter shifts his focus in verse 5 from the inheritance to the heir. If you are in the midst of a trial today and wondering if your faith is strong enough to endure, this passage gives us assurance by stating that we are a people who by God's power are being guarded or protected. The believers Peter is writing to are facing persecution, trials, and outside pressure because of their faith in Christ. Peter is writing to assure them they can have hope that God will protect their faith from both internal doubt, that they would have the strength to endure, and that they would endure the external persecutions. He stresses that the guarding is being done by the power of God, but through faith. Wayne Grudem puts it well when he says, God is continually using his power to guard his people by means of their faith, a statement which seems to imply that God's power in fact energizes and continually sustains individual, personal faith. Take heart, Christian, that in the face of trials, God's power will sustain you. Don't live in fear. If your faith is wavering, know that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Fourth, and finally, we should have a settled joy. Verse 6 says, in this you rejoice. In what? Everything Peter has just said in verses 3 to 5, that by God's great mercy, we have been born again to a living hope and eternal inheritance secured by the resurrection of Christ, which is reserved in heaven as we are being guarded by God. In this, rejoice. In verses 6 to 9, Peter is focusing our attention on a relationship with Christ. Two things characterize a strong relationship: trust and love. He says, although we have not seen him, we love him. We trust him. Do not let trials stifle your trust and love for our great Savior. Remember in John's gospel, when Thomas was in doubt and thought he needed to see Jesus' pierced hands, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have not seen yet have believed." Jesus will bless our trust and love for him, even in trials, with a joy that even words cannot describe, a joy that is characteristic of only believers. Peter does not downplay our trials. He acknowledges they bring pain and grief. But as we come through them, anything that is not genuine faith is burned away like the dross of gold in a fire. Notice that the trials we face are now for a little while, as compared to eternity. Everything here is for a little while. Also, take note, our trials now are even necessary. Trials actually serve a necessary purpose. Listen to the words of J.C. Ryle. "Affliction is one of God's medicines. By it, he often teaches lessons which would be learned in no other way. By it, he often draws souls away from sin in the world which would otherwise have perished everlastingly. Let us settle it firmly in our minds that there is a meaning, a needs be, and a message from God in every sorrow that falls upon us. The resurrection morning will prove that many of the losses of God's people were in reality eternal gains. Thousands at the last day will testify with David, 'It is good for me that I have been afflicted.'" Christian, if you've lost your joy, if you've become discouraged with the direction of our culture, if you are distressed by your current circumstances, take some time and work your way through this amazing letter from the Apostle Peter. Let me encourage you to meditate upon the truths we've just walked through in these 9 verses, maybe even today while we observe the Lord's table. And I'll close with this. Christian author Nancy Guthrie grievously experienced the death of her daughter Hope and her son Gabriel when they were about 6 months of age. By God's grace, she shares these words about grieving with Hope. "God is worthy of being known as he truly is. His grand plans and purposes are worthy of being embraced as they truly are. We do not want to try to reshape God and his purposes to suit our small agendas and stunted desires. To anticipate the glories of the new heavens and new earth is to have the mind of Christ, to long for what he has set before us to long for, not something halfway. The future he has prepared for us is better than what we can imagine or construct. It will be worth waiting for. It will be worth longing for. The hope of being in the presence of Christ upon death and then resurrected at the return of Christ to live forever with Christ is the most solid and dependable comfort you can offer to someone who is grieving. Its comfort will never fade or be proved false. Resurrection is the answer to all the most agonizing questions about life and death in this world."